Let's open our Bibles. We're in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we're going to try to make some headway through this chapter, but we're not going to finish it. It's pretty long. But there's something important that's going on in Acts chapter 15. Something extremely important. But before we dive into the text, I want to ask you a rhetorical question. Everybody knows what a rhetorical question is, right? You don't have to answer, but you do need to think about it. Oftentimes I ask rhetorical questions and invariably somebody's going to try to answer. And please don't. It detracts from where we're going. What is the most difficult idea for human beings to grasp? And I don't mean necessarily what's the hardest idea for, or most difficult idea for people to understand, but what is the most difficult idea for human beings to grasp, to accept as a fact of truth? Now, there are quite a bit of subjects out there that are difficult to understand. I'll grant you that. Quantum physics, I don't even try. If people tell me this is what happens, I'll just take your word for it. Genetics. Nuclear science. All right, the basics, you split an atom. Now, don't ask me how. Trigonometry. That's difficult. If you ask me, calculus and algebra. I did algebra 1, algebra 2. I said, no, I'll take business, man. There are some things that are well over my head. Electrical engineering. I know electrical engineering exists. I know it's a good thing. I don't understand it. You flip the light on, the lights come on, that's all I know. When the lights don't come on, I know you got to call somebody. Somebody that knows what's going on. These are all heady topics, and they are difficult for most people to understand. But even in our confusion, even in our ignorance of these particular topics, we still accept them to be true because the practical applications of these specific theories are currently at work in the world around us. But again, what is the most difficult idea for humans to accept? And I will posit that the most difficult idea for us to grasp is simply the doctrine of salvation by grace. Now you might say, well, that's easy. I can understand that. But I'm not talking about understanding the concept of salvation by grace. I'm talking about accepting it. And I say that it's the most difficult because we humans, and we're all guilty, we always try to add something to God's plan of salvation. Now, most folks who claim to be Christians will say, yes, you need God's grace to be saved because you can't save yourself. But you still need to do something. And that's a common thought. That's a common idea. That's a common concept that people hold to, Christians hold to. Some people believe that that particular something that you must do is baptism. If you're not baptized, well then you're not saved. Some people believe that that particular something is that you need to belong to a certain church or you need to belong to a certain denomination, and you'll be surprised how prevalent that is. If you're not this denomination, well then you can't go to heaven. If you don't belong to this church, well then you cannot be saved. Some people want to include good works as being necessary for salvation, or certain religious rites, or even an ecstatic spiritual experience. If you haven't had this experience, well then you can't be saved. But here's the thing, if a person believes that they must add anything to the completed work of Jesus Christ for salvation, well, I doubt that that person is truly saved, because that person is functioning under a fatal misunderstanding of God's Word. And the controversy that we're speaking of, the idea, the concept, the struggle, this has been around since the very beginning. But while the issue is the same, the details are quite different. Let's look in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Now, you get the backstory. Paul and Silas had just made a year's journey. And we cover that in chapter 13 and 14. They went to several, multiple cities in Cyprus and Asia Minor. They testified of Jesus Christ. They preached the gospel, saw countless numbers of people saved in every city. They had their struggles, they had their successes, but after a year's time, they came home and they shared what happened to the church in Antioch, and everything was fine. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 15, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Wow. Talk about throwing a monkey wrench into the works. And we need to understand what's going on here. Because it's easy for us to start laying blame and start accusing people and start calling people names. But we need to understand what is happening in the church in this particular day and age. Now, this is some 20 years after Pentecost. All right, so the church is well founded. The church is well established. And there are multiple upon multiple churches established all around Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in the othermost parts of the world. But we need to understand that the very first Christians were all Jews. Okay? They were all Jews. And these particular Jews, although they were Christians, they were also raised in Judaism. They grew up in Judaism. And they were very attached to their religious traditions. Is what they always did. Now they're just doing it in the light of Jesus Christ. And so it's quite natural that they thought that there were certain things that you had to do in order to be saved. You kind of have to be like us. Now they would have agreed that it was wonderful that Jesus, the Messiah, had come. That's what the Jews have been waiting for centuries. They would have even confessed that Jesus had died for their particular sin, as well as the sin of the whole world. Still, they would also have said that no one could be saved without first becoming a Jew. And they believed, on top of that, that the door, the entrance into Judaism, was through the rite of circumcision. That's why they said here, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So that's the mindset. Now this would have been a normal, a natural conviction of any Jewish traditionalist. You say, "Well, what is a Jewish traditionalist?" Well, that's someone that holds to the tradition of the Jews, even though they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They still go to the temple. They still do what Jews would normally do. They observe the feasts, the holy days. Now, in the early days of the church, these convictions were not a big problem because there weren't a whole lot of Gentiles that were in the church. It was all Jews. Everybody thought the same way. When everybody thinks the same way, an error, well, continues to be an error because it's never addressed. No one ever thought it would be a problem. As a matter of fact, most of the Christian Jews still adhered to the traditions to some extent. I know they didn't go to the temple and offer sacrifices because they knew that Jesus was the final sacrifice. But here's the problem. As the number of Gentiles in the church began to grow, these convictions became very problematic for these traditional Jews. And it was hard for them to see that the Gentiles who were entering the church weren't rejecting their Gentile background. They weren't trying to become Jews, but they were continuing to be Gentiles, even in the church. And that was a problem. Nobody was telling them that they had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And as this was a growing problem in the mind of some Jewish believers, they took it upon themselves to rectify that. Well, Paul's not going to tell them. We'll go tell them. We'll go tell them what they need to do to be saved, really. Now understand, these were strongly held convictions of certain people in the Jerusalem church. Luke calls them certain men. Now it's one thing to hold your own convictions on certain things. And these convictions can spring from your understanding of God. They can spring from your understanding of God's Word. But be advised, they can also spring from your misunderstanding of God in God's Word. Now the problem here is not these individuals held to these convictions. I mean, if they wanted to go to the temple, if they wanted to continue the Jewish traditions, well, that's fine. Knock yourself out. That wasn't a problem. The problem was that they felt compelled to travel to other cities and force their convictions upon other believers. Now, in my opinion, their convictions are misguided and their convictions are dangerous. But they hadn't come to that realization yet. They thought their convictions were dead on right. And they wanted to help these Gentiles out by cluing them into the fact that, you know what, you probably ought to become Jews first and then you could be really saved. Now, today, Christians can hold certain convictions of their own. And these convictions also stem from their own understanding and their own application of certain truths and certain principles from the Scriptures. But we need to understand, if you have a certain conviction about something, that is your conviction that God has brought you to. And that is something that you need to maintain. And if they happen to be correct, if they happen to be biblical, then you can share them with other people. But you should never try to force your convictions on others. And you should certainly never attempt to make your convictions as a prerequisite for salvation. That's where you begin to cross the line. And that happens in churches all the time. Now, when I was growing up, it was if women wore pants to church, well, you're not saved. If you wore patent leather shoes, you couldn't be a Christian. Oh, my goodness. I'm like, what you got against patent leather? I mean, I wouldn't wear it because it's too hard to keep shiny, but I never understood that one. Believe it or not, there were many, many people in the Baptist denomination that believe if you weren't a Baptist, you weren't going to heaven. They were called Baptist bride, Baptist only. There's not too many of those nowadays that I know of. Of course, I don't know a whole lot of Baptists, but there are whole denominations that believe if you don't belong to our church, they don't believe in personal salvation. You're only saved by attending our church, by being part of our church. All of those are wrong. All of those are unbiblical. And we know that because we know God's Word. But these Jews, these certain men from Judea, they had not come to that conclusion yet. And so they were on fire for straightening out the Gentiles, for helping them improve their lives. Well, let's read on, verse 2 and 3. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So this is the beginning of verse 2. That's another one of Luke's great understatements. That there was no small dissension and dispute. On the contrary, Paul was ready to spit fire. And he was ready. I mean, if you go back and you read the book of Galatians, you will see how upset and how angry and how furious Paul was at these particular men. Now, Luke just gives us the public persona of what's going on here. He gives us the public announcement, the public description. But you want to know what happened in the background? You go back and read the Galatians. Because there was some knockdown, drag-out, slugfest going on behind closed doors that the public wasn't aware of. And Paul was fit to be tied. And you'll get the gist of what he thought of their teaching if you go back and read Galatians. Of course, Paul and Barnabas disputed with these men. How could they not? They had just returned from a year of missionary work, traveling from town to town, declaring the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, and seeing many come to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But what these men from Judea were teaching cast a negative judgment on the work of Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas. It cast a negative light on all of their evangelistic endeavors. They had started several churches among the Gentiles, without bringing them under the law of Moses. And these men were implying that what Paul and Barnabas had done was all wrong. No, you guys made a big, big mistake. You guys messed up. Well, here's the question that I have to pose at this particular juncture. Who was it that led Paul and Barnabas to make this journey? Was it these certain men from Judea? No. It was the Holy Spirit who called them out. Who was it who had blessed their efforts with great success? Who had selected them and protected them? Who was it that guided and directed them? It was who was it that was glorified by them? Why, it was Jesus Christ Himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in his sermon in Pisidian Antioch, Paul declared that, and by him, speaking of Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That was the gist of his message in the synagogue. We just read that a couple of weeks ago. But these men would have objected to that statement. They would have said, yes, Jesus saves, but only after we have done all that we could do to keep the law. You see, Paul didn't teach that. Paul didn't even believe that. Paul taught that a man can only be right with God on the basis of what Jesus Christ had done on the cross. And nothing else. And nothing else. And so, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. They threw down right away. And that was because this is not a side issue. As so many disputes in church tend to be. All right, you've heard me tell stories of business meetings where people argue over what brand of paper towel to buy in the bathroom because this one's cheaper than that one, this one's better than that. Really? We have time for that? They argue over the color of the carpet. They argue over all kinds of nonsensical things. But this is not that. This is not something that you can agree to disagree on. This is a serious dispute. It's a serious controversy. And it's serious because it has to do with salvation itself. That's what they said. If you're not circumcised, you cannot be saved. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Who begins to determine who can and cannot be saved? I mean, when you set yourself in that position, you're taking on a mighty big responsibility. This controversy has to do with how one is made right before God. And so this was not something that they could just say, well, you have your beliefs, I have my... No. This has got to be figured out. This has got to be nailed down. This has got to be confirmed. Or everything that goes on beyond this is going to be for nothing. This was an issue that went to the core of Christianity itself, and it had to be resolved. Just think of how Satan could have taken advantage of this particular situation. On one hand, Satan wanted the false doctrine of righteousness by works to take precedent in the church. That's what he wanted. If I can just get people to believe that all they have to do is work real hard to be saved, well, guess what? Nobody will be saved. And they won't even know it. Now, if that doesn't happen, if I fail in that, well, I'll settle for a costly, bitter war over doctrine in the church. Something that will completely split and sour the church efforts. And what we're looking at here, what we're discussing here, what Luke is describing to us here, may be the greatest threat to the gospel seen so far in the book of Acts. I mean, the future of the church is on a razor's edge, and one way or the other, they could fall off into the precipice. Because we all know how easily offended people are when they believe they are right. And that's why Paul and Barnabas refused to back down even an inch. They wouldn't give an inch. Because they had seen God work so powerfully among the Gentiles, and they weren't about to abandon that work so easily. And this shows us the heart that these two men had for those that they brought to Christ, the flock that they have gathered. This shows us that they had the hearts of true shepherds. Shepherds who were willing to confront and dispute those who insist on promoting false doctrine in the church. And since Paul and Barnabas felt so passionate about defending the faith of those Gentile believers, the church at Antioch thought it would be best to send them back to Jerusalem so that they can settle this issue once and for all. And as we see there in verse 3, along the way, they stopped at the churches and they gave a report of their missionary efforts. And what does it say? Luke tells us that they caused great joy to all the brethren. Everywhere they went, when they described what they had been up to for that entire year, well, everybody was happy. Everybody was excited. Everyone rejoiced. But did everyone rejoice? Let's look. Verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Wow. So Paul and Barnabas, they arrive at the Jerusalem church and they give the same missionary report, but instead of joy, the most noticeable reaction was a muted consternation. "What are you doing? It is necessary to circumcise them. You forgot to add that to your story there, Paul. Something's lacking here. We need to make some corrections." And of course, naturally, this would have come from believers who originally had been Pharisees, because that's what the Pharisees were all about. Yes, they had accepted Christ, but they were slow in shucking off that Pharisaical attitude. Now again, the issue here is not whether Gentiles could be saved. That had already been established. The focal point of the controversy that now lay before this particular Jerusalem council was circumcision. The rite that signified acceptance or incorporation into the covenant people of Israel. And of course, if one submitted to circumcision, that also means they agreed to uphold the law of Moses, to observe the law of Moses. And every Jew understood that keeping the law was his divine responsibility, whether they were Christians or not. They still believed that the law was good, that the law was given to them by God. Now, in spite of what Paul says about these guys in the book of Galatians, it is no doubt that they were honest men, that they were actually spiritual men. I would propose that they were just misguided men. Has anybody ever met a Christian who was misguided? I've been there, done that. Just because I was stupid doesn't mean I was lost. Just because I was hard-headed and stubborn didn't mean I was not saved. Now, Paul wasn't so kind to these men when he wrote about them in the book of Galatians, and because he saw their view as being heresy. And I will agree with Paul that their view was heretical. Paul considered those men who were advancing this heresy to be subverters of the church and to be enemies of God. And I don't disagree with Paul. But what I believe is that these men, even though they were enemies of God, they were unknowing enemies of God. This doesn't mean that they were all consciously trying to harm the church. They were simply telling people what they believed to be true. If they had been asked if they believed that Jesus died for their sin, they would have said, "Of course he died for our sins. That's why he came." But then their response to that would be another question. "Don't you believe God has given the law and that the law is essential for everyone to keep?" I mean, that's an important question. The Old Testament is all about that. And that's the only scriptures they had. They might have responded and said, "We believe God gave a special revelation through Moses, and what God says in the law is true and eternally binding. God said that we must be circumcised. If you disobey the commandment of God on that point, how can you say that you are saved?" Now they had, again, they had a biblical background for their conviction. But unfortunately, it was a misguided biblical background. Their conviction on this point stems from their reading and their understanding of Scripture. And of course, we know that the Pharisees had a very skewed understanding of Scripture, of the Old Testament, of the law. Their theology was completely whacked out. Is that an official word we can use? That's an official theological word. So much so, when Jesus Christ appeared, they didn't even recognize Him. They hated Him. That's how far off their theology was. And that's the theology that they're dragging into the church life here. Sadly, their understanding is sorely limited by their own traditionalism, not the truth of the Scripture. You see, circumcision actually predates the law of Moses. In fact, it goes all the way back to Abraham. But here's the thing, God's covenant with Abraham was always based on a belief in God's promises. It was always based on faith. Faith on Abraham's part. God didn't choose Abraham out of the entire world simply because Abraham was a good rule keeper. God didn't look down and say, oh, that guy can keep my laws. Let's pick him. No, that wasn't the case at all. Because salvation is not based on our behavior. We can't earn our salvation. We all know this. And yet, church after church after church want to create the rules that we have to follow in order to be saved. But here's the thing. If we could earn our salvation, then God would be indebted to us because of our performance. God would owe us something for our achievement. Now, how silly is that? The concept is just ridiculous. But instead, Abraham and his children showed their faith in God's promises by participating in the sign of the covenant. That was circumcision. Circumcision was an outward expression of their inward loyalty. It was an outward example of their internal faith. It was the evidence of their faith. It didn't make them saved. It just proved that they agreed with God and they had faith in Him. So, let's consider the ramifications if the doctrine of these certain men had actually prevailed. If what they said was true, what would it have meant for the church at that time? Well, first off, it would have meant that Paul and Barnabas were false teachers. Certainly, they believed that those who profess the name of Christ must live a righteous life. But Paul and Barnabas also insisted that nothing, absolutely nothing, is a prerequisite to faith. But here's the thing. If Paul and Barnabas were false teachers, then they were not true apostles. And if Paul was not a true apostle, then all those letters that he wrote to all those churches would not be divinely inspired. And our New Testament gets a whole lot thinner. If the doctrine of these men was correct, if it prevailed, it would mean that justification by faith is not enough. It was only when we submit to the Jewish legal system that we could be saved. Now consider that for a minute. I don't even know the entire Jewish legal system, let alone want to follow it. That means we'd have to do a lot of studying. And thirdly, it would mean that all the Gentiles through the entire church age from the beginning to now, from past to present, who do not follow the law of Moses are not saved. Think about that. They were not Christians, if these men are correct. But again, what happened in all those places that Paul and Barnabas had just visited? Were they propagating a false belief system? If so, then how could that belief system be certified fresh with all of those miracles that God allowed them to perform? Clearly, the leaders in the Jerusalem church realized that they were dealing with an important matter. And they refrained from giving a definitive opinion because they recognized the need to discuss this matter with great care and to pray about it and seek the mind of God. Look at verse 6. Now, the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. Now, this wasn't just one meeting. There were several meetings that went on. Some were public, some were private. You'll get a little bit of that out of the book of Galatians. But the apostles in the Jerusalem church knew this was a critical point. The church was at a crossroads here, and something needed to be decided. And so they took their time, they listened to both sides, and they prayed for guidance. They wanted God's will to be done. Well, let's read down to verse 19, verse 7 to 19. And when there had been much dispute, and that goes without saying, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works.'" Verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." So what we have here first is the dilemma. We have the dispute. We have the controversy. And the apostles and the prophets, they took all the information. And now we have the response from the leadership. Now again, Luke only records for us the public proceedings of this council. But if you go back in Galatians and you read what Paul has written there, you'll see that there was some weakness amongst the leadership. There was some waffling. There was some heated discussions behind closed doors. At this time, Luke doesn't tell us, but Paul brought Titus with them. Titus was a Gentile. And when Paul arrived at the Jerusalem church, somebody suggested, "Hey, maybe you should go take him and get circumcised." Paul was like, "I don't think so. That's the whole point." That was the whole point. He wasn't about to do that. He wasn't about to appease those who were promoting the false doctrine. But here's the thing. In spite of all of this waffling in the leadership, in spite of all of this weakness, after discussing the matter and praying for God's guidance and praying for God's blessings on their deliberation, God led them to stand together, and God, more importantly, led them to preserve the simplicity of the gospel. Now, it was one thing for Paul to recognize that nothing can be added to salvation. But now he's amongst all these other disciples and apostles who all grew up as Jews, good Jews. So after the open discussion, Peter was the first voice of authority to speak. But we should take note that Peter doesn't pull rank here. Peter doesn't stand up and say, "Okay, I'm the premier apostle. You guys listen to me. This is the way it's going to be." That's not what he's doing here. He definitely could have done that, but he didn't do that. All he does here is simply rehearse what God had already done. He's looking at what God had done in the past, specifically through his ministry. God had previously chosen Peter to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And when Peter responded in obedience to God's directions, well, guess what? The Gentiles responded in faith to the preaching of the gospel. And then God gave these Gentiles the Holy Spirit as evidence of their faith, just as he had done on the day of Pentecost. And the giving of the Holy Spirit was to bear witness that they were truly born again. And those Gentiles didn't become Jews. They were still Gentiles. Peter tells them that God removed the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And if God could save Cornelius and his family without circumcision, and he could give them the Holy Spirit just as he did to the Jews, then guess what? Clearly, Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jews. That's the evidence that they had from the past. But Peter didn't stop there. He went on to make his strongest point yet, that the law was actually a yoke on the neck of the people of Israel that not even the Jews had been able to carry successfully. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, it is failure after failure after failure of the nation of Israel to keep God's law. They just couldn't do it. And the Pharisees of that day were fooling themselves, thinking that they were able to. Because they weren't. They weren't. They had tried. Some tried more than others. But all failed. And they failed miserably. So, even Jews, if they were going to be saved, it must be by grace and not by keeping the law, because they could not keep the law. As much as they loved it, they couldn't keep it. And so Peter's last words here are the most gracious of all. He implicates the necessity of Jews being saved in the same manner as Gentiles. Just coming to Jesus, having nothing, and accepting salvation from him. Now, as a Jew, Peter normally would have said it the other way, that the Gentiles could be saved by grace just as we are, just like us. Meaning, the Gentiles could be just like us. But that's exactly what the issue is here. These certain men from Judea wanted the Gentiles to become like Jews. So did the Gentiles have to become like Jews or not? No, they didn't. So Peter graciously turned it around and stated that the Jews can only be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. Guess what, guys? Your law keeping does not help. The fallacy of your law keeping, obviously, does not help. So Peter laid out what God had done in the past. And now it's Paul's turn to speak. And he's going to share what God was doing amongst the Gentiles in the present. Now, it must have been difficult for Paul to keep silent through all of this, because Paul is a smart guy. And Paul thinks in terms of ideas and concepts. You see that when you read his epistles. He comes up with some heady ideas and he lays them out very well. But they're hard to understand. Even Peter says, hey, Paul writes these letters and they're difficult to understand. But Paul thinks that way because of his background. He was educated initially at the beginning of his life in a Gentile environment. And that's the way the Gentiles thought. That's the way the Greeks thought. They thought in terms of concepts and ideas. But the Jews didn't think that way. The council didn't think that way. They thought in terms of God's great acts and God's great deeds. And so Paul was a smart guy. He was a wise man. And he knew his audience. So while he was ready to argue theology with them, he realized he couldn't do that in this particular venue. So Peter had shown how God had worked through him. So Paul picked up on that, and he did the same thing. He told the council about all the miraculous signs that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, through the ministry of Barnabas. And the point that he was implying through this was simply that God is working, and if God is working, who are we to stand against God and his work? And then finally, James, the leader of the council, gets up to speak. Now, James is not James the disciple. He had been killed previously by Herod. This is James what do they call him? James the Just, I think. This was actually the brother of Jesus Christ, the brother of Jude. And it appears that through some, I don't know what the deal was, but eventually James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was an honorable man, and people respected his opinion. And so as leader of the council, James gets up to speak. And of course, James being a Jew, James didn't think like Paul. He was the most Jewish of all the Jewish leaders, but he was a smart guy too. He knew that the people that needed to be won over to the correct position were not the Gentiles. The people who needed to change their mind and adopt a new idea, they were Jews that needed to be persuaded. And so James began by referring not to Paul, who was the epistle to the or the apostle to the Gentiles. He began by referring to Peter. And he refers to him not as Peter, which was his Greek name. He refers to him as Simon, which was his Jewish name, his Hebrew name. And so James makes the point. He says, Simon has told us already how God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then James did what hadn't been done thus far in the debate, as far as we can tell. James quoted from Scripture. Actually, James quotes from the book of Amos. And the book of Amos is a book of judgment. And there are only a very few verses at the very end of Amos that speak of blessing in the last days. And these are the verses that that James chose. We can read them again in verse 16 and 17. After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saying the Lord who does, says the Lord who does all these things. Now, James is quoting from the Old Testament, but he's quoting something that would have been a shock to these Pharisees, these former Pharisees, that God already has Gentiles who are called by his name. See, in their minds, it was just the Jews who were God's people. It was just the Jews who were called by his name. But their own scriptures tell them, no, there are Gentiles out there who are God's people. There are Gentiles out there who are called by God's name. Known to God from eternity are all his works. None of this is a surprise to God. This has been in his plan all along. So James was saying, in effect, that God has already spoken on this matter. God said he would save the Gentiles, and now he has done it. And therefore, in my judgment, we must not oppose God or the Scriptures by making it difficult for the Gentiles to turn to God. That's what he says in verse 19. So James' phrasing here implies that he held a position of high authority in the church. And everyone else in this council, they either argued their position or they stated their opinion. But it was James and James alone who pronounced the definitive conclusion. Peter didn't stand up and say, look guys, this is the way it's going to go. But James did. James stood up and said, this is how it's going to be. And his decision actually reflected the mutual decision of all those who were in attendance. Because his leadership was supported by everyone who was present. They all looked to him. They all respected him. What he said goes. What's the old commercial when E.F. Hutton speaks? Everybody listens. When James stood up to speak, everyone shut up and paid attention to what he had to say. Now, we got to the rest of, from verse 20 to 31. Let's read it real quick. James goes on, but what we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, they wrote this letter by them. And this is what the letter said: "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and to keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell." All right, well, let's read the verse 30 and 31. "So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement." They were ecstatic. And so when we look at this passage, we understand that the doctrinal conclusion was simply this: that all Jews and Gentiles are sinners before God and can be only saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That was the conclusion. That was what they that was the decision that was made. And then that was the final decision. They understood that there was only one need, which was sin. And they also understood that there was only one gospel to meet that need, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. God only had one program for that day, and guess what? It's still the same program for today. God is calling out a people for His name. And Israel has not been set aside. They have been set aside, but they have not been cast away. And so when God's program for the church is completed, God will begin to fulfill His kingdom promises for the Jews. But here's the thing. Doctrine is good, but guess what? All doctrine leads to duty. Doctrine must lead to duty. It must have bearing on our behavior, on how we act, on how we live. It's not enough for us to just accept biblical truth as being true. We must then apply it in a personal way in our everyday lives. You see, church problems are not solved by passing resolutions. Church problems are solved when the people of the church begin to practice the revelation that God has given to us in His Word. It's one thing to come up with some good ideas, but it's another thing to live out the truth that God has given to us in His Word. That's what solves the problems in church. That's what solves the problem in my life, when I just do what God has called me to do. So James directed the church to write to the Gentile believers and to share the decision of the council. Oddly enough, the letter asked the Gentiles to be obedient to two commands, and it asked the Gentiles to have a willingness to agree to two personal concessions. Now, the two commands were to abstain from things polluted by idols, which has relation to idolatry, which obviously has always been wrong in God's book, and again, sexual immorality, which also has always been wrong in God's book. Both of these have always been wrong in God's eyes, but both of these were especially prevalent among unbelieving Gentiles. And just as the Jews had a tendency to bring their traditions into their Christian life, guess what? The Gentiles had that same tendency. And so James is saying, we don't want to participate in idolatry in any way, and we want to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the two concessions here are simply a willingness from consuming blood or a willingness to consume meat from animals that had been strangled. So the commands are a no-brainer. I mean, yeah, why? No good Christian would approve of idolatry or sexual immorality. But what about these two things? What's the deal with that? Why do they care if an animal's been strangled or not? But here's the thing. The prohibition against eating blood actually predates the law. God commanded Noah in Genesis 9:4 not to consume the blood because the life is in the blood. And here's the thing. When an animal is strangled, its blood remains in the body, thus rendering the meat of that animal unfit for Jews to eat. Jews cannot eat meat from an animal that has been strangled. A quick story. You'll love this. You, especially you. We lived in the Philippines. We traveled way up into the mountains for a wedding. We were going to spend the night. The wedding was going to be the next day. What I didn't realize is they were going to fix the food overnight. And of course, when you have a wedding, you have lichen, which is pig roasted in a pit. Well, the pig was still alive. And so they hung that pig up by his back legs. They slit his throat. And for the next hour, I heard that pig gargle and oh, he screamed and he screamed. All, and I was trying to sleep, but there was no sleeping with that pig squealing. And as sad as that was, he really turned out to be a good pig. Very delicious, but very, very uncomfortable. Obviously, the Filipinos did not believe in strangling the pig. They bled that pig out. They bled the chickens out. I mean, they would slit the throat, let the chicken bleed, and then cook the whole thing. I remember opening a bucket of chicken adobo and a big old black chicken foot sticking out. I'll have the leg, please, not the foot. The head, everything's in there. Nothing goes to waste. And so, yeah, they want those animals bled, not strangled. But here's the thing. The early church did quite a bit of eating together. And they did quite a bit of practicing hospitality. Most churches met in homes. And for their church services, they often held what we would call a love feast. And that would oftentimes be in conjunction with their communion services. Today we would consider a love feast just our potluck, what we're going to do in about 3 weeks out back. Now here's the thing. If Gentile believers thoughtlessly ate food during those love feasts that Jewish believers considered to be unclean, well then it would have caused a division in the church. There would have been some hurt feelings. Furthermore, if Gentiles abused their freedom in Christ and insisted on eating meat with the blood, not only would it offend their Jewish brethren, but it would also offend the lost Jews that they were trying to reach for Christ. See, what these two concessions are simply a matter of not being a stumbling block to those who were weak, not being a stumbling block to those who were lost. Some of you might remember Robert Walter and his family when they came to visit. Now, Robert Walter and his wife and their children are Gentiles. They are Christians. But they live a kosher life, not because they have to, but because they want to present themselves approved to those lost Jews that they're trying to win in Brooklyn. If they went in there eating crawfish and ham sandwiches all day long, well, those Jews would have nothing to do with them. Now, then we had Miss Diane come, who was a Jew, and I asked her, now, do you live a kosher lifestyle? Oh, no, not at all. Okay, well, good. I had to break it to Robert and his wife. You came to the wrong part of the country to try to live a kosher lifestyle. But we did find some place where they could eat something. But understand they're doing that as a testimony to the people they're trying to win for Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what James is saying here. But here's the thing. We should note that those who were pushing so hard for the Gentiles to submit to circumcision also accepted the decision of the council. See, there was no fighting. There was no screaming. There was no storming out of the session. We're going to just take our bat and ball and go home. We're going to start our own church where we all will follow the law. They didn't do that. Luke implies in verse 22 that the whole church agreed with this decision. So it appears that these certain men allowed themselves to be convinced by the evidence of the Scripture, by the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. They had boldly stated their convictions, as wrong as they were. But yet they were also willing to be taught. They were willing to be shown that they were wrong. And a teachable spirit is a precious, precious thing. It's a rare thing in our day and age, where people are willing to be taught, are willing to accept correction, are willing to accept the truth. Of course, as the letter was delivered, it brought joy and it brought encouragement to all the churches. And well it should, because now the Gentiles were not compelled to be circumcised. And everyone's, dodged that bullet. But in this particular decision, the council achieved five important things. The decision that was made meant that the gospel of divine grace was reaffirmed. Nothing could be added to salvation. The decision that was made also meant that the unity of the church was preserved. There was no falling out. There was no argument. There was no church split. The decision also meant that the evangelism of Gentiles could continue unhindered. Knock yourselves out. Win as many as you can. And that was great for Paul, because the majority of the churches that he would start would be after this council, and they are all going to be Gentile churches. Next, this decision meant that the Gentile churches that were already planted were encouraged. And then, finally, and more importantly, the decision meant that the future of the church as a whole was now guaranteed. And so what we need to take from this is, as we live the church life, problems will arise, differences will appear. But problems and differences in church are just as much an opportunity for growth as they are a temptation for dissension and division. It could go either way. It just depends on if we want to follow the Lord's leading. Let's stand. The key to this, the key to watching the problems and differences go the right way, is to seek the Lord and to let His Holy Spirit take control of our hearts from the very beginning. And when we do that, then our decisions are going to reflect all the time that we commit to listen to one another, all the effort we put forth to love one another, all the willingness that we have to learn from one another. Someone, their opinion may be wrong, but they still have something to add. Something to add to the discussion. Lord knows, oftentimes my opinion is wrong. And so I value the opinions of other people. So true unity is what we're looking for. But unity in the church is not based on law. You know, everyone has to think the right way. Everyone has to do the same thing. That's not unity. That's oppression. Loving unity produces spiritual maturity. We grow in the Lord. And it's spiritual maturity that is required in order for us to accomplish the task that God has given to us. Without that, we'll just be spinning our wheels. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the principles that we see here. And Lord, we thank You that Your will and Your plan of salvation survived this first test. Lord, we know that in other areas, in other places, in other churches, it has failed. But Your word is true. Your word gives us the truth. And anyone who is willing to follow the truth, Lord, they will enjoy the benefits of Your presence, the benefits of Your knowledge, the benefits of Your leadership in their life. Lord, where it counted, Your Spirit came through. And He always comes through in the lives of those that submit to His will. And so, Lord, help us to not only submit to Your Holy Spirit, but help us to be filled by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, to be empowered by Him, to be guided by Him, to be encouraged by Him. and directed by Him, as we seek to live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to You, help us to leave this place today with a resolve in our heart to do Your will every day, everywhere we go, everything we do, Lord. Help us to be a reflection of Your will for our lives. Give us the strength to be obedient, Lord, and the desire to be faithful. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.